Well, this evening we begin a new series from 1 Samuel for our evening services. And the overall title of this sermon series is, Who is the Real King? 1 Samuel is a history of Israel on the big scale. And it's a story of how Israel grows in nationhood, unifying as a nation, acquiring kingship as part of its makeup, and records how God's purposes for Israel begin to develop and how the throne of David gets established. And it touches on God's plans for a fallen world. It's history on the big scale. But making up that history are the stories of many individuals, fathers, mothers, shepherds, princes, kings, fugitives, conquerors, failures, soldiers, murderers. They're all there in 1 Samuel. And yet somehow through all that, God is at work. Sometimes it's very messy, and yet God is still at work. But the story of 1 Samuel begins in a very specific place with a very specific family. And the situation is not at all promising. Look at verse 1. There was a certain man. You see, we've zeroed right down in Israel to a certain man. From the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. And then verse 2, he had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And we discover in a few verses' time that this family is in turmoil, which only reflects the whole state of Israel anyway as a nation at this time. They were in turmoil. If you just turn back to page 266, just a few pages. Because historically we're in the historical time at the end of the Judges. And look at the last verse of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So there's tremendous turbulence and upheaval. Because there was no king, the person writing Judges says everybody didn't see what they did with their own thing. And there was chaos, turmoil. And so into that turmoil, the beginning of 1 Samuel focuses on a certain man. It's all going on, that turbulence. And now we zero in on that certain man, Elkanah. A turbulent nation, barely keeping together. And here we are focusing on a family, also in turmoil. And this turmoil is rooted in the unhappiness of verse 2. Look at that again. Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So Elkanah's got two wives. And one of them, Hannah, she can't have children. But Peninnah can. Now we're not sure why Elkanah's got two wives. It could be because of his status. He did as a mark of his social standing. Or it could be simply because Hannah was his first wife and she couldn't give him children, so he had Peninnah as well. Whatever the case, the family situation was very difficult and is extremely hurtful, to say the least. Look at verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Hannah, no children. Peninnah, lots. And it's obvious that Elkanah, the husband, loves Hannah. Loves Hannah. But it's Peninnah who gives him children. Elkanah genuinely loved Hannah. That's very clear from there. And it must have been obvious to Peninnah. There was a double portion gained to Hannah. And so, of course, the rivalry and the hatred. So added into this equation is this terrible jealousy and spite. That's what verse 6 is about. Look at verse 6 again. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. I mean, the hurt and the pain experienced by Hannah are just squeezed into those two verses. But the sense of shame would have been enough, because in that culture, if you didn't have children, you were married, there was a sense of shame. But the disappointment, the despair, the dreadful heartache, all picked on and cruelly used as a weapon by Penina. Year after year, didn't happen just once. It went on and on, constant, over many years. Maybe Penina was miserable herself because she saw the love Elkanah had for Hannah. So what do we do when we're jealous? We're spiteful. I'm miserable, so you're going to be miserable too. And poor Elkanah, who loved Hannah dearly and genuinely, he doesn't know quite what to say. He doesn't know how to comfort her. So what does he say in verse 8? Look, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Aren't I enough? I wish I was enough for you. That's a genuine attempt to try and comfort his barren wife. But you see what's happening here. Nobody in this story can contribute anything to solving this desperate situation. Everybody is helpless. And it just seems to be sadness upon sadness. So what can anything so messy as this have to do with the kingdom of God? Because if you and I were sitting down to plan the history of Israel from the end of Judges, I really very much doubt that you and I would have started here. I wouldn't have done with this family in turmoil. This would not be our chosen starting point. But for the Lord, it is. This is his starting point. And this, dear friends, is where grace begins. At rock bottom. When no one has anything to give. When everything seems impossible. Everyone is completely helpless. Grace can begin. Now, in some storylines, this festering hurt, this constant ridicule, and this emotional savagery from Penina could easily have exploded into violence, or Hannah completely breaking down. But no, this story, this festering hurt, explodes into prayer. Look at verse 9. Once, when it finished eating and drinking Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Nothing else to give. She's come to the end of her tether. What does she do? Explodes into prayer. Sometimes the fuel for prayer is joy, isn't it? Thanksgiving, a sense of praise. But here, look at verse 10. The fuel for her prayer is bitterness of soul. There, bitterness of soul. And in response to Eli the priest, who thinks she's drunk, look what she says in verse 15, when he says that she's drunk, says, not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. So she's deeply troubled, she's got bitterness of soul, and that's what drives her to prayer. That's the crucial turning point here. That prayer is the crucial switch in this turmoil. The Lord is using Hannah's bitterness of soul. He's using her anguish and grief to bring a remarkable new future for Israel. It's like a dam here, I think, that just suddenly bursts. She hadn't been able to pray about this. And suddenly the dam bursts and the pain and the hurt just spills over into prayer. Spilled up over years. And it just pours out the deep sadness, the bitterness, the disappointment, and it drives her to the right place. her hurt, driving her, driving Hannah before the Lord. And not only to the right place before the Lord, but also to total commitment. You see that in verse 11. The very thing she wants, a son, she'll give back to the Lord. You see that? I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, verse 11. Would Hannah have prayed that prayer if she'd been able to have children normally? No. The text makes it quite clear, I think, that it's because of her anguish and her grief she's come to this point of total abandonment to God and her son, if she has one. This is a prayer that comes from how desperate she feels. Hannah is at the end of everything, and so grace can begin. And it can begin, grace can begin here, because Hannah is totally thrown onto relying solely on the Lord. And you know, this is remarkably consistent in how God works in saving his people. He seems to deliberately choose people who have to rely on him 100%. Do you remember the promise to Abraham and Sarah to create a great nation through him? Well, you and I would have gone for a fit young couple, fertile, not God. He goes to an infertile old couple. And then the promised son Isaac marries Rebekah, who is barren, next generation. Jacob, Isaac's blessed son, eventually marries Rachel, who's also barren. Three generations of barrenness. What's going on? Extraordinary plan. Why? Because it's unmistakably the Lord's working. And you can trace this reliance on God all the way through the story of salvation. Moses, Joshua, God's always trying to get them to rely on him 100%. Hannah. And on through to Mary. As she was being told she was pregnant with Jesus. You know, it's impossible, she said. It's impossible. And just to throw into the equation, there's Elizabeth, her cousin, who is also, you know, who is actually barren. And what does she say? She says, how can this be? And then the angel says to her, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. That's the story of the theme of God using helpless people all the way through to show that nothing is impossible with God. Think about Paul, his thorn in the flesh. I mean, he was given something to keep him relying on God. Do you remember that? He tried three times. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Dear friends, the history of salvation is about weakness. It's a study in human weakness. And we have it here. That's what it's about. God deliberately using people who need to rely on him. And someone like Paul deliberately giving him something so he rely on him. God seems to delight in using helpless and weak people. So the glory goes to him. It's his salvation. No one else's. God uses the most unlikely and impossible things to bring about his will and his grace. Because every time we can add nothing to it. And of course the cross stands at the center of grace. A death, Jesus' death, is our salvation. The most negative thing that sin has unleashed into this world, God takes and uses as the way for our salvation. Anything that's negative, God can use. Even death, Jesus' death, is our salvation. That's grace. And it's totally grace, because in our helplessness of sin, there's absolutely nothing we can bring or contribute. We have to rely on Jesus. And there's no other way. No other way. So here we are at the beginning of 1 Samuel with an impossible situation. And yet out of it, through the anguish and tears of Hannah, comes the gift of Samuel who will launch Israel into a new era.
And it's not just through the tears and anguish, remember. It's because of them. It's because of them that she prays. Look at verse 16 again. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Yeah, that's it. Her anguish and grief. That's why she prays. And then verse 17, Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Samuel, because I asked the Lord for him. What a journey for Hannah, through bitterness, years of it. What a gift for Israel, Samuel. And there's no doubt here, there's absolutely no doubt from the text that the Lord does use the misery and anguish of Hannah. Did you spot it in verse 5, that last part? The Lord had closed her womb. And verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in the tabernacle. Actually, in the house of the Lord. To rub it in. You see what the Lord's done for you. You see what he's done to you. Well, you might stand back at that and think, well, hang on. That's just too awful, the Lord doing that. That's just too manipulative. That's just too painful to think the Lord's done that to Hannah. But that's not how Hannah came to see it. Not at all. About 2 to 3 years later, Hannah presents Samuel to Eli the priest. And we have her prayer when she does it. Just turn over to chapter 2. Look how Hannah's come to see how the Lord's been working through all this. Look at verse 1. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? There's real joy there. Real joy in the Lord. And a wonderful vision of God's sovereignty unfolds in this prayer, his wonderful plan of salvation. Look how the prayer ends. Look at the last part of verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Which immediately raises the question to us who were thinking, who is this king? Which is the title of our sermon series. Who is the real king? So there's no bitterness here at all. Just praise and adoration, a sense of awe at God's working, and a sense of awe at the scope of God's salvation. Hannah sees the bigger picture. She's the instrument of God's salvation, part of it. Well, of course this story is unique. It is unique, this story. It's a unique moment in God's redemptive history. But there is a tremendous encouragement here for us all. It's very difficult for us to believe that God can use the negative things in our lives. It's very difficult. We don't want the negative things in our lives. We just want the positive. But the Bible, time and time again, and here in 1 Samuel, demonstrates that God is an expert at weaving them in into what he's doing. Our pains, our disappointments, the very things that we struggle with can be the Lord's instrument for shaping us and making us men and women that he can use even more, if we'll let him. Even the most painful things in your life that you struggle with, the painful things can be an instrument for the Lord to help you rely on him even more and to become more useful to him. If you react to them well and in a godly way, like Hannah. The first step is to let those negative things, those things we struggle with, drive us to the Lord. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Do you see that? In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. The problem is, dear friends, is that for most of us, for many of us maybe, verse 10, for us, stops at the word much. So in bitterness of soul, we weep much. Or do we pray to the Lord? That is what Hannah did. Because in the end, being able to bring everything about us before the Lord is to believe in His sovereignty. That is what Hannah came to believe in, the sovereignty of God. And you see, in His sovereignty, if we really believe in it, we have to learn to walk with Him in our lives as they are now, not as we'd like them. Not a sanitized life with all our problems and our difficulties just taken away. We'd love that. But God doesn't work like that. He actually may give you thorns in the flesh so you rely on Him. Nah, we'd love to plan our own lives, but He's given us the whole package. And believing in the sovereignty of God means walking with Him as we are now, with our lives as we have them. So, dear friends, this history of Israel, with Israel itself in turmoil, begins with a family in turmoil. And yet through it, God weaves it all into His plan of salvation. A struggling, hurting woman committed through her anguish and tears to pray to her God. That is grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the way Your word reveals to us Your wonderful working in our world. The way through Your salvation history You have worked with amazing messes, with twists and turns. Father, thank You for Your sovereignty, that You are in control. We commit ourselves once again to that sovereignty, to Your working with us. We commit ourselves once again in Jesus' name. Amen.